According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Join me in the Word of God at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We've had a couple of sessions in this chapter already in preparation and anticipation of the thorn in the flesh doctrine that's to be found here. 2 Corinthians 12. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. We're going to dispute that today. And we're going to also discuss how it is that a statement can be found in the Bible that we can disagree with or that we can dispute, because the Bible is true in all that it says. And so boasting is not profitable. That's true. Although, we're going to find that in spite of the truthfulness of that statement, there is a profit to be gleaned. And not necessarily in the boasting per se, but in the effects of what that boasting produces. And the reorientation to truth that it motivates. And so, we'll be clear on this, hopefully. And if not, then we have question and answer on Wednesday night. So, we can follow up on what gets taught here this morning. Before we do any of this, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, committing our time for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. And we are humbled, Father, that we would be entitled to such instruction. Who are we that you should share with us your thinking, your heart, your mind? And yet, Father, that's what you've done. We have the mind of Christ. We have the privilege this morning to assemble together, that we are here in the name of Jesus Christ to receive instruction, that the faithfulness of the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit will open our minds to understand truth. And I thank you for that. I do pray this morning now that distractions would be set aside, that we would have the humility necessary. With humility, we would receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man. There's this guy I know. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Now this today could really sell a lot of books. This today would be sensational, and you know, the market-driven approach to everything would really take center stage on many of the bookshelves and many of the bookstores. And what we're going to learn in the process of this is that when it actually does happen, and it happened once in the process of the New Testament, when it actually does happen, the person who comes back is not allowed to talk about it. And we find this out. We find that the revelations that he received there were surpassingly great in verse 7, and that he was not permitted to speak of them. Verse 4 tells us that what he heard there is inexpressible. Inexpressible, which man is not permitted to speak. And so my personal conviction and feelings and opinions related to many of these present sensational books that are out there is that if they really happened, I'm skeptical, but if they did, then they wouldn't be allowed to write about them. They wouldn't be allowed to speak of them. They wouldn't be allowed to relate what it is that they heard while they were there. In any event, that's what we're going to be dealing with when we get to that particular verse. We're breaking the chapter down into three parts. We're going to handle verses 1 through 10 as a unit. This is Paul's personal rapture and thorn in the flesh testimony. Paul's personal rapture and thorn in the flesh testimony. I'm calling it Paul's personal rapture because the terminology that's used here is identical to the terminology that we have in the rapture passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a chapter we're in presently, by the way, at the 6 o'clock hour. And so I think that this chapter is going to go very well, hand in glove, with what we'll be seeing tonight and in the Sundays coming up at the 6 o'clock hour. So we'll deal with that when we get to that vocabulary. But he was caught up, and he's not sure whether it was bodily or not, whether it was spiritually snatched or bodily snatched. Nevertheless, he was caught up into paradise. And we'll have to do a bit of angelic geography, even though I don't like that term. We'll have to understand why paradise now is in the third heavens. It didn't used to be there. And how come paradise keeps getting moved around? Why was Eden called paradise? And why was that Abraham's bosom compartment of Sheol called paradise? And now this, the third heaven now is called paradise. And is it the same paradise that moves around from place to place? Or are they different places all with identical names? So we'll do some work with that and hopefully have a clear understanding. Unlike our rapture, when we get caught up, we're there for good. We are in our resurrection bodies, and when we return, it'll be at the second advent to conquer with Jesus Christ, riding on white horses. When Paul returned, he was not glorified. He was not resurrected. When he returned, this is why he's not even clear whether it was bodily or not, whether it was simply a spiritual vision. Because when he returned, not only was he not in a resurrection body, but his mortal body had an additional curse, had an additional judgment placed upon it. See, beyond the fact that we all have fallen bodies in this fallen world, Paul came back to his fallen body with an additional element of humility added in, that being the thorn in the flesh, which is an angel, and we will discuss that when we get to that point. All right, the second section and the third section then, as we break the chapter down, in verses 11 through 13, we have an epilogue to the autobiography. An epilogue to his autobiography is a reflection of what the Lord accomplished by bringing such a fool to such a place. And it is interesting. I have become foolish, it says in verse 11. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, now that I think about it, I should have been commended by you. Alright, I should have been commended by you. You should be writing my letters of recommendation, my letters of reference. Why do I need letters of recommendation to you? You should be writing them for me. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, to the super apostles you guys are so bragging about. Even though I am a nobody. Even though I am a nobody. That's a fun verse to memorize, and you can learn it in the Greek and just put it on your business cards and say, how do you do? I'd like to introduce myself. I'm a nobody. All right? And it's remarkable. All right. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. This will form an excellent verse study for us to recognize why the modern signs and wonders movement is so misdirected, because the purpose for these things was the accreditation of the apostles and their ministry and the foundation of the church. Remember, the apostles and prophets were foundational gifts. If we're still building a foundation 2,000 years later, I shudder to think how long this church age is going to be, and when are we finally going to get done building the foundation and start building the structure of the church? See, tongue-in-cheek, of course. I believe we have been building the structure since the second century, because the foundation was laid in the first century, and we are now have put the roof on. I hope and pray that we're just now, you know, adding some trim or maybe a rooster window vane or something on top of the roof, that we're that steeple probably. We're that close to the end of the church construction. All right, so that's verses 11 through 13. And then 14 through 21 is a wrap-up. Paul then begins to wrap up the epistle with a pair of warnings, the first of which comes at the end of chapter 12, verses 14 through 21, the second of which comes in the first part of chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, two warnings about his pending arrival. And we will handle each of those in turn. All right, so for today, we are dealing with the thorn in the flesh outline, in which we are still in the midst of point one. Paul does not question the necessity of his foolish boasting, but he denies any profitability to the exercise. Paul does not question the necessity of his foolish boasting, but he denies any profitability to the exercise. And so as we evaluate this, we will hopefully identify aspects of profitability as we question who the reference is for the term. When he says it is not profitable, is he talking about his own personal profit, that he's not going to get anything out of it? Is he talking about their profit, that because they're the ones listening to his boasting, that they're not going to profit from it? Or is it the activity itself that is not profitable, regardless of who's doing it or who's listening to it? Okay? And what is it actually that we do profit from? What is it that does bear fruit for the eternal glory of Jesus Christ? Critical study, in my opinion, I think is something that ought to take center stage for any believer to identify if all is lawful and not all is profitable, then what is it I should spend my time doing? Otherwise, I'm just frittering away the precious moments that I have left in this world. So, under this, we just gave you point A, a reminder of the boasting terminology that we've studied several times in the process of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Under B, we looked at the verb related to necessity, the impersonal verb dei, D-E-I, 101 New Testament uses. And every time you have dei in the New Testament, you're dealing with a have to. Dei means have to. Dei means must. And it combines with other verbs to complete the thought, what is it that must be done? And it's a powerful term. It's one that we ought to pay attention to. It's one that some believers struggle with because they struggle with the idea that God could be the subject of this verb, that God himself would have some have-tos. And they don't like that because their background or theology or mindset related to God does not want to think that God has any have-tos. Well, if the Bible says God has have-tos, then we got to accept that that's what the Bible says. And if we don't like it, then we need to evaluate why we don't like it. And we just need to ask ourselves then, okay, the Bible says God has certain have-tos. What are they and why? What are the things that God cannot do? What are the things that God has to do? What are the things that, and why does God relate it in such a way so we can understand it? All right, and the sooner we quit resisting the verses we don't like, the better we're going to be at understanding what the whole counsel is truly telling us. Okay, because the fact that God has certain have-tos, that the Father has have-tos, the Son has have-tos, all right, the Holy Spirit has have-tos, the sooner we embrace that and identify it, the better that we're going to understand our own have-tos, because we have have-tos as well. And how can we turn our have-tos into want-tos? How is it that we can turn the stewardships that we're under? Paul says, woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel, right? Because he has a stewardship entrusted to him. So it's a have-to. As an apostle, he has to preach the gospel. But then he turns around in the same passage and says, but I want to. And so we can turn our have-tos into want-tos. And he says, but if I do this against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. But if I do this voluntarily, what does he say? I have a reward. I have a reward. And so we find in that passage there that I think the very essence of the difference between the have-tos and the want-tos, and when we can turn one into the other, we're rewardable. We're absolutely rewardable at that point. So I would recommend that if you were not here as a part of that study, that you go back and get the MP3 file and listen to it and work your way through those particular verses there that speak of the have-tos in the Christian way of life. So point C then is the vocabulary sumphero, S-U-M-P-H-E-R-O. And this is where we ran out of time on Wednesday, dealing with this verb sumphero. The idea is in furrow is that you are bearing something, you're carrying something, you're bringing something. Like the name Christopher is a Christ bearer, someone who bears the name of Christ or bears the image of Christ, with Christos and Pharos there. Here we got sum pharos or sum pharo, to bring together, to gather together. And anytime you're gathering things together, typically, and this is how the imagery is of the word study, you're gathering together for strength, you're gathering together for advantage, you're gathering together for wealth, all right, because you are pooling resources and you're gathering together. We as an assembly are gathered together, all right, and in the process, what's the result? Well, we benefit. We're gathered together. We're stronger when we're together. We fellowship while we're together. We encourage one another while we're together. And so, given that this is Sunday and this is the day and time in which we are gathered together, there is a benefit to this exercise, as opposed to other times and days when we are scattered and elsewhere and abroad. We don't have the benefit that we have when we are brought together. Okay? That's the imagery on this. Now, somebody asked me on Wednesday night, how come I didn't include a certain verse? Because they have a favorite verse when it comes to profitable, right? Or things that profit. And they said, I was shocked you didn't bring that verse up about something that profits or something that's profitable. And I thanked them. I said, that's good. You think for yourself and try to think along the outline and try to, you know, add to it or tweak it or that helps your concentration and so forth. The simple answer is that the verse you had in mind there is translated as profit or profitable, but it does not use this verb. It does not use sumphero, so it's not a part of this particular slide. Okay, and so I would encourage you then beyond the studies that maybe I do here or we do together here, is go ahead and follow it up. Follow it up and say, now, what other words might be translated this? What other terms are in this concept, see? And if you've got the Bible software, that makes it a lot easier. But if not, you know, you've got print concordances and you've got print Bibles and time. You can do more page flipping and so forth. So here's your 15 uses of sumphero, but they're not the only terms that are translated profitable. Okay, and so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this because I want to advance in our study today. But when you do a study like on profitable, let me just pull this up here. Sumphero. We'll do a word study on sumphero. And it comes up like this. Of course, if I teach you how to use all the software, then you'll decide you don't need me anymore. And you'll just say, well, what are we paying him for? Let's just get the software. All right. But you'll notice that's a lot of colors on that wheel. You spot that? That tells you that for a word that's only used 15 times, it has a lot of different ways that it's brought into the English, such as profitable, better, expedient, to be better, advantage, brought together, common good. For instance, the use of your spiritual gift, each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, the brought together good, the profitable good. Okay? Interesting use of the term there. And then you also find, of course, in the Septuagint, in the Old Testament, it's used for half a dozen different Hebrew words. You can track those down and find where those are used in the Old Testament. And then you find different cognate forms. And this is awesome because this is a new feature in Logos 5 that wasn't available in the first four editions of Logos. We used to do this manually. Cliff and I would do this manually. And say, okay, that's a great word study for sumphero, but what about these other cognate forms? And we'd have to hunt and find them and bring them up and do separate word studies and so forth. Well, in Logos 5, they must have been reading our minds and said, this is what Bob and Cliff are doing all the time. Let's just put it in there. Okay, and so there's listed all the cognate forms, the other forms that come from the same root, that come from the furrow root. And so you got furrow, prosphero, sumphero, diaphero, anaphero, prosphora, all the ones that you see listed there. And any one of those, then you can then launch into a separate word study and add to the verse list that you're presently working on. Grammatical relationships, other applications there. And so you've done all that. Now you're exhausted because you've studied everything that furrow can tell you, and prosphero and anaphero and all these other compound furrows and sumphero and all this, and you still haven't found your favorite verse as it relates to profitability. Why is that? Because it's a different verb that's not even related to furrow or prosphero. It's not even a cognate form. And so profitable or profit, and you can bring this up in the English. And now you start to see, oh, look at that. And there's your Hebrew terms from the Old Testament. There's your Greek terms. And, okay, there's my sumphero. I see that. But, wow, that's only one slice of the pie, isn't it? That sumphero. Because we also have ophileo, which is the one that was asked on Wednesday. We have the adjective here, ophelemos, cognate form of the verb ophileo, and the verse is there, ergasia, soon for us. That one we would have had with our phoreo compounds. Ophelos, karpos. Karpos is just a word for fruit. It's a word for fruitful. You can see why that would be synonymous with profitable. If something's fruitful or something's profitable, it's the same concept, is it not? And that's the word that we have in Philippians 4:17, where he says, not that I seek for the gift itself, the fact that Philippi had sent money to Paul while he was in prison. He says, that's great. I'm thankful for what. I appreciate it. And Philippi had been the best church of all the churches in Macedonia at meeting Paul's needs. But he says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Now, literally, it's fruit. It's karpos. But the concept is profit. Okay? Because the passage is a financial passage. All right. Anyway, that's just a follow-up to Wednesday night because Second Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All right? That verse was not a part of the sumphero study because it doesn't use the verb sumphero. Okay? Uses the adjective ophelamos. All right. Now, about this prophet. Point D then. Although Paul discounts any profitability to this exercise, although Paul discounts any profitability to this exercise, its incorporation into the Bible means that it is profitable to the reader. 2 Timothy 3:16, which we just looked at. And therefore it is rewardable to Paul. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 8 through 14. Although Paul discounts any profitability, he says both it is not profitable. And the Holy Spirit inspired that. So Paul's not wrong. It is not profitable, primarily. But it can result in a profit secondarily, if that makes sense. If the result of the boasting humbles the reader, then they will, as a result of that humility, then they'll start taking in doctrine. They'll start studying the Word of God again. So maybe the boast wasn't profitable, but the result of what that boast brought about puts that believer in a place where they can start profiting again from the study of the Word of God. There's a second way we can explain this also. I'll get to that in a moment. But that perhaps is the easiest way to explain it. So, again, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So the moment this boasting of Paul's found its way into the Scriptures, then it becomes profitable by virtue of being written instruction for the edification of believers in the church age. And therefore, it is rewardable to Paul. 1 Corinthians 3:8 through 14. Join me there. 1 Corinthians 3:8 through 14. And I don't know that we actually need to spend a ton of time on this because if, for those of you who have been here going back to the 1 Corinthians days, We've gone through this already a couple times. Chapter 6, chapter 8, a couple of times. All is lawful, but not all is profitable. All is lawful, but not everything edifies. Okay? And those two verses then define for us what profitability is. Profitability is that which edifies. If my brother or sister is edified, then it is a profitable activity for me to be engaged in. If my brother and sister is not edified, then it is not a profitable activity for me to be engaged in. Not saying it's wrong, not saying it's sinful, it may be perfectly valid, maybe lawful. It may not violate any standards of God's righteousness. But if my brother and my sister are not edified by it, then it is not profitable as defined by 1 Corinthians. All is lawful, not all is profitable. All is lawful, but not everything edifies. So, we have here in 1 Corinthians 3 the outline for how it is that we can have gold, silver, and precious stones. How is it that we can have a reward? If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Yet, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So, these verses right here spell out for us everything we want to know about the judgment seat of Christ, profitability, what's rewardable, what's not rewardable, what it is that we're going to either have remaining or suffer loss. Okay? We're no longer concerned. We're not Arminians. We're not terrified of losing our salvation. Okay? That's not an issue. But losing reward, that is a concern. Scripture warns us to be concerned about that. Scripture warns us, hold fast what you have. Let no one take your crown. Scripture warns us not to forsake our confidence. Don't throw away your confidence, beloved, which has a great reward, we're told. And so this twin issue, flip side of the same coin here, is my work going to remain or is my work going to be lost? Does my work remain or is my work going to be lost? And then what is the criteria for both categories? Well, we back up a little bit and we see that what we're dealing with here is the ministry of believers to other believers. And we're dealing with how we edify others, not ourselves, others. So, starting in verse 5, really, I know the slide says 8, but verse 5 says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? You can be boasting about your pastor or boasting about what great Bible teachers you're under or what great authors you're reading and all this other stuff. Who are they? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. They were tools, but they were tools the Lord was using. All right? The Lord's the one that's working. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So don't confuse the human tools with what the Lord's doing. God is the one that's concerned with how you're growing. God is the one that's concerned with what you're learning and what you're living, what you're applying, the fruit you're bearing. Okay? Don't ever forget that. If you start thinking it's you, you just took your first step off the path. The Holy Spirit gives your gift. Jesus Christ leads in ministry, but God the Father produces the effects. He's the one at work within you, both the willing to do of His good pleasure. So I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Remember, I'm just a nobody, is what Paul says. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So as far as it goes, as far as it edifies you, of course, God's the one doing that. Nevertheless, the tool that he uses is accountable, responsible, must be faithful. And he will answer for the kind of tool that he is. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. And this starts to describe now what's going to be the difference between gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. All right? And it's a matter for your caution. You're being warned in this passage. And if you think it applies to only pastors, think again. It's every believer is responsible to edify other believers, not just pastors and churches. Now, be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Clearly, if you're not saved, then there's no edification possible. The foundation that has to be laid is the gospel, is eternal life in Christ. That's the only foundation. But if you have the same salvation I have, then guess what? You've got the same foundation I have. We can start growing together. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. And this is the simplicity of how simple this passage is. Okay? The wood, hay, stubble is not what you discover once you get to heaven. You get to heaven and you're like, golly, wow, that was wood, hay, stubble, huh? Or surprised, oh, wow, that was gold, silver, precious stones. I'm glad it turned out that way. No. The judgment seat of Christ is where they are exposed, they're evident by virtue of their either being consumed or being purified, but the actual identification of what they are was what you chose to employ in your construction. You chose the gold, silver, and precious stones to build into your brother, to build into your sister. Or you chose wood, hand, stubble to build into your brother, to build into your sister. That's what you selected. See, if you're a carpenter or if you're a builder, and I'm not, but I can illustrate, at least with a concept, okay? If I'm going to build a doghouse or a birdhouse or whatever, I'm going to build something, okay? Just pretend with me. I'm going to build something. Whatever it is I'm going to build, if I'm the builder, I'm the one with the idea, I'm the one with the plan, I'm the one with the that wants to get it built, I'm the one with the tools in my hand and the materials that I put together, what kind of doghouse am I going to build? Am I going to build a wood doghouse? Am I going to build a gold doghouse? What am I going to build? And who makes that choice? The builder does. The builder makes that choice. He's the one that accumulates the materials. He's the one that places the materials. He's the one that fashions the materials. He's the one that nails and saws and... Okay, I'm done. I'm sure there's more to the process, but that's my limit. No builder builds with materials that he's unaware of. He knows what the materials are because he's purchased them. He's obtained them. He's accumulated them. He's worked with them. He's chosen one over the other. And maybe he's decided that he's going to cut costs. Maybe he's decided one of the ways that he can trim his losses is to cheat a little bit, skimp on some of the materials. And that's the problem. Because in the edification process of the church, when we're skimping on materials, who are we hurting? Yeah. The brother or the sister that we were supposed to be building up. And what are we saying? Well, they're not worth it. I'm more important. Boy, if I pour these precious stones into them, well then, they don't deserve that. Okay? So when you start cutting corners and edifying your brothers and sisters, you're going to suffer. That's going to be exposed to the judgment seat of Christ. All right, so we understand this. This is our definition of profitability. This is our definition of edification. It is not about us. Because we're not responsible to build ourselves up. We build others up. They build us up. It's reciprocal. And so, back to the boasting. Does the boasting build up? Does the boasting pour gold, silver, and precious stones into that brother or that sister? Well, maybe not directly, but maybe it serves to goad them into a reorientation where then secondarily they can profit from the instruction. Could be one way of looking at that. Boasting entirely in human achievements is without profit. That is a true statement. I'll never deny that. The verse here says, boasting is necessary, though not profitable. Boasting entirely in human achievements is without profit. That whole chain of, that's why he brushed it off the table. That whole chain of shipwrecked three times, beaten with rods, jailed. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Is that profitable? Would it be more profitable if he was beaten six times? Is it more edifying if they were river dangers? Oh, they are river dangers. If they were... these are all just temporal life circumstances and details. And in themselves, it's without profit. If you turn it to the things of the Lord, though, now what are you doing? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now we're celebrating what the Lord's doing, not what we're doing. And that's a different animal. That's something that that does have profit. But another way of looking at this, another sense for this statement, is to contrast the chapter 11 boasting with a thorn in the flesh passage to follow. And I'm actually thinking that this is probably the best way to take verse 1. As a contrast, between chapter 11 and chapter 12, saying that everything he said up till now isn't profitable, not compared to what you're about to hear. All right, I will go on to boastings that are absolutely profitable, to a message that will humble and edify in remarkable ways. So that's why he says, though it is not profitable, but I will go on. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And so by denying the profitability of the chapter 11 boasting, he could be, I'm saying this is a possible sense to understand this, he could be contrasting it with what follows. And he's done this before. That's why I raise it as a possibility. You might recall when he talks about glory. And he said, the glory that came before, that came through Moses, the glory that came through the law, the glory of the Old Testament, what had glory, but compared to our glory, it had no glory at all. Compared to the glory of Christ, compared to the glory of the church. So the glory that we have now makes that glory seem to have no glory by comparison. Remember that passage? So it's a concept by which, and it's a rhetorical device. It's a way, it's like we use the same idiom today. We say, well, you ain't seen nothing yet, right? What does that mean? Well, whatever it is you think you've seen, and maybe it was impressive, but compared to what's coming up, once you see what's coming up, you're not even going to think about what you've already seen. Because in comparison, that is so much greater, and that's not even worth talking about anymore. So, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now you're going to see some profit. All right? Now you're going to see some profit. Boy, this message is going to edify. And he's right. When we're instructed about the realities of heaven, the realities of the angelic conflict, the nature of God's strength that pours into us when we're weak, oh yeah, that edifies. You bet that edifies. And that's going to be, we're going to have meat and doctrine in these principles. They're going to sustain us through testing, through difficulties, through adversities, in far greater ways than dangers from countrymen, dangers from robbers, dangers in the wilderness. Okay, and I'm not trying to minimize that because that scripture is also God-breathed and profitable. But in comparison now, in comparison, is it the earthly stuff Paul goes through or the spiritual battles that really is going to reach us and edify us in where we are in this present evil age? Fundamentally, you and I are going to really struggle to relate to the traveling and the dangers and the details of life in the biblical world. It's not the world we live in. Taking 6 weeks to get to Jerusalem, okay? That's not the world we live in. We drive to the airport. We get where we're going in less than 24 hours, even if it's 8 time zones away, a third of the way around the world. We could still be there within a day. All right, well, more on that perhaps Wednesday night if folks want to expand upon that a little bit. But it is a way to understand. There's a couple different ways you can reconcile a statement that it is not profitable as a true statement. Or at the same time understanding how secondarily, at least, it can result in an eventual profit. Or, idiomatically then, it's compared to what follows, that's an even greater profitability. Either way, we can reconcile verse 1 that says boasting is not profitable. I mean, it kind of sort of is. Okay? All right. But he moves on, so we will. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And this is what gets everybody all excited. Oh, yeah, yeah, visions. Yep, sells books, gets people all jazzed up, okay? Because, you know, the Bible's just so old. Old-fashioned, tedious, ho-hum. We disdainfully sniff at it, okay? We shouldn't, but people do. But visions, ooh, that's exciting. That's something new. So what are these visions and revelations? Well, specifically, he's going to talk about his personal rapture and the time that he spent in paradise, the time that he spent in heaven, the things that he saw, the things that he heard. And then don't get too excited because he can't tell you about them. All right? You have to wait till you get there and then you'll see it. All right, what are visions? Optasia. O-P-T-A-S-I-A. Optasia. Optasia. And we don't have a lot of visions in the New Testament other than, well, Revelation. But mostly, if you're going to study visions and revelations, you're probably going to be in the Old Testament. You're probably going to be dealing with prophets. You're probably going to be dealing with the eschatology of Israel. The New Testament epistles related to the church has very little related to any kind of vision or experience of this nature. So subpoint A then, vocabulary for visions as far as what we have here in 2 Corinthians 12:1. I will go on to optasia and apocalypsis, visions and revelations. We start with optasia, O-P-T. And you're probably way ahead of me because you're thinking, wow, that looks like optics, optical. And you're right. That's where the English word comes from. All right. Optasia, vision or sight. Number 3701 is the Strong's Concordance number. There are only four New Testament uses, so we can look at those very quickly. Luke 1:22, Luke 24:23, Acts 26:19. What do you notice about those? They're all Luke's, between the Gospel and the book of Acts. It's not a term that Paul is particularly fond of. He doesn't use very often. 2 Corinthians 12:1 is the only Pauline use. We have cognate forms, horama and horasis. H-O-R-A-M-A, number 3705 is a cognate term. It has 12 uses. And horasis, H-O-R-A-S-I-S, has four more uses. So all together, we got about 20 instances that we have to look at related to the three cognate forms. Horasis is number 3706. Okay, think horizon, right? What's the farthest you can see with your optics? You're looking out there and you see the horizon. Okay, and it comes from the same root, the same stem that optasia comes from. In the Septuagint, uses of all three of these terms. Interestingly enough, you got two primary Hebrew words for visions, and they're both used interchangeably with these Greek terms that we're looking at this morning. Chazon and mare. Chazon, C-H-A-Z-O-W-N, chazon, 2377. Okay, chazon. Get that guttural thing going in the back of your throat. Chazon, okay? When you see Hannah Pickett, call her Hannah. I don't want to be the only one in the church that does that. She thinks I'm weird. All right, but that way you got your guttural chase in there at the start of the word. But you got 35 uses there of the Hebrew chazon, 2377. And then mar'e, 4758. That's got 100 uses. 100 uses. So, if you really want to study visions and signs and the things that are seen, the experiences, the ecstatic experiences of the prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel and so forth, the bulk of that takes place in the Old Testament. And probably the glaring exception in the New Testament is the Apostle John in Revelation. All right? And what was he doing there? Kind of wrapping up the Old Testament, wasn't he? providing through chapters 6 through 19 the culmination of the prophetic message for Israel. So very little related to the church in this activity. And before I just start doing the page flipping, I did not... Oops, I meant to create a little button there on that. My apologies. Well, I thought I had done that. So let's just do it manually. 2 Corinthians 12:1. Visions. Optasia, word study. Although really with only four verses, it wouldn't be that terrible to do page flipping. Luke 1:22, when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Background there, you understand, in Luke chapter 1, this is before the birth of Jesus, before the birth of John the Baptist, the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, and he's in his priestly ministry there. And when he comes out, they realize, oops, something must have happened. He can't talk anymore. He's making signs to them and inventing sign language and everything. And so they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And that it was it true? Did he have an out-of-body experience? Did he have an ecstatic experience? Actually, no. Just an angel popped in there. Had a conversation with an angel. So what's the difference between a conversation with an angel and a vision? An out-of-body experience. Okay, I think there's a significant difference. Luke 24:43. More angels. It's an empty tomb. And some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early this morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. A vision of angels. See, because angels are normally invisible, when they manifest themselves, it could be thought of as what? A vision. An appearance. Something we don't see every day. And that's the use of it there. And then the third use in Acts 26:19. So King Agrippa did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. This is in one of Paul's trials, making his defense here. But kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem. So what was this vision that he did not prove to be disobedient? Well, being struck blind on the Damascus road. It was a vision of not seeing, right? It struck his eyes blind. But he calls it a vision. Jesus Christ appeared to him. Jesus Christ called him into an apostolic ministry. And Jesus Christ oriented him to the church age. And he calls it a heavenly vision. All right, so that's our optasia terminology. As I said, we also have horao and horama and horastas, horastia, horasis. These are the cognate forms here. And we'll come back on Wednesday. I'll have a combined list that will include all those verses too, rather than try to take our time. We would also profit by looking at some of the Chazon terms and some of the Mare terms and understanding how it is that God reveals himself in those ways. And then boiling it all down at the end of the study by saying, thank God, we don't need that anymore. Because the book of Hebrews tells us that was how he used to reveal himself long ago to the fathers in many portions and in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And what we have as church age believers with the mind of Christ, the completed canon of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament together, we don't need those visions. We don't need a burning bush. We don't need angels popping in here and explaining things. So we can be very thankful for that. The only reason it was a feature in the early church, and I hope you understand this, the only reason that the apostles and prophets received visions was so that they could have a church age framework of understanding for the Old Testament as the New Testament was being written. Paul said, we know in part, we prophesy in part. So a little bit about what we know from the Old Testament, a little bit of what we prophesy with church age prophecies, we combine them together and we can start to operate as a church while the New Testament is being written. But that in part circumstance is not designed to be the permanent plan for the church age. That knowing a little and prophesying a little, in part, that's got to give way to the perfect. where we're no longer in an in-part basis. We no longer have prophetic revelation to try to unfold the Old Testament. Why? Because now we have a New Testament that unfolds the Old Testament. The perfect has come. We don't need that in-part circumstance that they relied upon in the first century while the New Testament books were being written. So, somebody today tells me he's seeing visions. I tell him, go to a doctor, you know? Get your eyes checked. Because we're no longer composing a New Testament text. That was foundational, which we'll study when we get to verses 11 through 13. Specifically, verse 12, the signs of a true apostle. Why would God give you signs of a true apostle? You're not a true apostle. All right. So, apostasia. And then, secondly, revelation. Apocalypsis, point B, revelation. Apocalypsis. Apokalupsis. Apocalypsis. Kalupto means to hide. Apocalypto means to unhide, to reveal, to expose. 18 New Testament uses. It's number 602, and it is the title of the 66th and final book of Scripture. The final book of the Bible is called the Apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. And then it never uses the word again for the rest of the book. All right. Revelation 1:1. It's the only time that apocalypsis occurs there in that book. 18 New Testament uses. Almost, well, the bulk of them are Paul's. There is a Luke use and Luke 2:32. Some 1 Peter usages. But the vast majority of these 18 uses are all the Apostle Paul's. And we'll look at these. In fact, we'll spend our final minutes today looking at these. I just want to say the way the Bible uses this term is not the way the world uses this term. It's not the way that the sensational folks like to use this term. Okay? Revelation does not happen today in terms of new scriptures being inspired. Of course not. If something new comes to me, or if I learn something new that I didn't know before, that's not revelation. That's illumination. God has opened my mind to understand something that was revealed thousands of years ago in this printed text. It's not a fresh revelation. And I can't claim to have an extra biblical revelation apart from this text. Such claims are inherently dangerous and violating the prohibitions that we have and adding to what God has revealed. We can't take away from it. We can't add to it. So if somebody tells you that they've had a revelation, it might be fruitful to spend a few moments to kind of explore a little bit, find some common ground. A lot of times I find that it's just I'm talking to a believer that has a different church background than I do, and we don't maybe use the words the same way all the time. So explore a little bit, relax, find out what they mean by that. Maybe it just means they had a bright flash of insight. Okay, we're good with that. But if they're claiming that God has summoned them to, receive some golden tablets and start a new church for the Latter-day Saints, okay, then you stop them right there and say, oh no, no, that's not allowed in our canon of Scripture. All right, so let's take a look at our apocalypsis verses. And I can probably do this. There you go. Minimize the page flipping. Just throw them up on a single page and scan your way down. But notice, Luke 2:32, this is an Old Testament quotation, and this is at the birth of John the Baptist, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to your people, Israel. You recall that use? Three uses in Romans. In Romans chapter 2, dealing with the wrath of God that's revealed, dealing with the moral depravity of Revelation of Romans chapter 2. that because of your, in fact, I want to turn to that one, your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Now keep in mind, these are the morally depraved. They would never dream of participating in the immoral depravity of chapter 1. Oh, no, they're too good for that. But in their religion, in their moral religious goodness, they've got a whole other realm of depravity that they're caught up in. The religious depravity, the moral depravity of chapter 2, and it's no better than the immoral depravity of chapter 1. That's the conclusion by the time you reach chapter 3, is it not? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But just because yours are the chapter 2 sins, don't think they're any better than the chapter 1 sins. All right. But now notice, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's going to be unfolded. It's going to be uncovered. It's presently covered. But, of course, it is not to be denied, and it is a reality. All right, so that's the use there. Romans 8:19, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Guess what, folks? You and I have a revelation to look forward to also. It's not just Jesus Christ who's going to be revealed. We too will be revealed. We will be revealed with Him in His glory. And this whole creation is looking forward to that. You know, we talk about ourselves being fallen bodies in a fallen world. Well, guess what? That fallen world is looking forward to having us out of our fallen bodies just as much as we are. And then Romans 16:25, establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Now, when you do your studies in Apocalypto and Apocalypsis and Revelation, you're going to also connect that to your studies on mystery, your studies on mysterion, your studies on mystery doctrine. And this also is a concept that gets abused, it gets misapplied. And people say, oh, God's opening my eyes to these great mysteries, and they're claiming this special knowledge. All right? That's not how mysterion is used in the New Testament. We want to be cautious related to that as well. In particular, mystery is unknown until it's unveiled. At which point, now it's known. The church was mystery up until the point that God unveiled the church. The day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, the church is unveiled. He starts giving the doctrinal instruction to the apostles, explaining what it is that's happening. But it's no longer a mystery at that point. By the time you know it's a mystery, that means it's being unveiled to you. It's being revealed. Apocalypto. These terms get linked together in different ways. All right. There's more, but we'll have to save this for Wednesday. We'll come back to this Wednesday and with the updated list on the Optasia verses, because I think there's some Harama and Harasis verses we want to look at. And then we'll wrap up the rest of these Apocalypsis verses. And then we'll be ready to start reading about this guy Paul knows. All right? Paul says, I know this guy. About 14 years ago. And not just about 14 years ago. It was 14 years ago. 14 is not a round number. It's not an approximate. It's not a, 10 or 15 years ago. It's a precise 14 years ago. This guy I know was caught up into the third heaven. All right, so we'll have some fun with that. Thank you, Father, for truth. Thank you for this opportunity today. And Father, I pray that each one of us would be diligent to study the Word of God for what it says, not try to read into it what it does not say, but, Father, to be very careful to identify that which you have revealed belongs to us. We're not about the sensationalism. We're not about the marketing. We're not trying to peddle the Word of God or make a ton of money based on these newfound insights or revelations. Now, Father, what has been revealed, we're accountable for. And we're not to make money off it. We're to live it. We're to be humble before it and glorify your Son. I do, once again, thank you for a body of believers that's dedicated to presenting themselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.